We ended our sermon by looking at how Jesus avoided these three traps set before him. First, the Pharisees and the Herodians sought to trick him with the question of civil obedience. Sorry, I had to cut my breath. I was a little... just walked up a little faster than I would have liked. Okay. Start that over. All right. Ah, man. It's the elevation change, I think. It's not in shape for that. Okay. So the first trap he avoided was that of the Pharisees and the Herodians, who sought to trick him with a question of civil obedience, or maybe we should say disobedience. Next, the Sadducees took their shot. They fabricated a situation of a woman who had biblically, legally been married to multiple dead husbands and who was asking who would be her husband at the resurrection. Lastly, a scribe approached and asked Jesus what the greatest commandment was, to which he replied by summarizing the Ten Commandments. We saw that obedience is greater than sacrifice, and that the scribe, though he knew the answer in his mind, remember he had it up here, he did not yet believe it in his heart. And so Jesus told him that you have the right answer. You're not far away from the kingdom, yet you're not yet in the kingdom. You have it here. You haven't figured it out here. And this morning, we're going to see Jesus put his own riddle to the leaders now. And then through a story that you're probably very familiar with, we're going to see Jesus, see what he really thinks about the scribes and about the temple, just in case we have yet to kind of get the idea. Now, before we read our text, I want to make some brief statements on faithful Bible reading. So we should always let the content of the text overrule the headings in the book. Okay, so let me clarify that. So chapter headings didn't show up until about the 4th century AD, all right? Our current versifications, the way we have verses laid out, was first put forth in a kind of a final framework in like the 1300s by an English cleric, and it's shifted over the next couple hundred years and kind of settled into what we have now for a versification in about the 15th century. So what that means is that chapter numbers and headings are not inspired. They're not inerrant, right? They've been added later to the text, right, to help us have reference points as we're going through. But more importantly for faithful Bible reading, the headings were never intended to indicate the conclusion of a thought. They were merely trying to help summarize what's coming forward. And so what a lot of times we do is we come to a heading in a text and we think, okay, this is a new separated thought from what went before. When in reality, that's not what it's there for. It's there to help you just kind of get the content of what's coming. So when we come to headings in the text, it's not necessarily the beginning of a new thought. It's probably best understood as a description of what's coming. Now look, they very often can introduce new thoughts. So it's outside the realm of what they do, but that's not only what they do. So as we'll see today, interpreting via the words and not the headings is going to help us open up the text a little bit and clarify some confusion. So with that laid forth, let's pray, ask the Lord for wisdom, and then we will dive into our text. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are a people who desire to read your word rightly. Our hope is not in finding what we want to find, but finding the truth of your word. So we ask that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text this morning comes from Mark 12:35, and we're going through 13:2. I think in the bulletin I shortened us two verses there, but we're going to go through 13:2. If you are able, would you please join me in standing out of reverence of the word of God read? Mark 12:35-13:2. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, Jesus said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of those who are contributing to that offering box. for they all contribute out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had and all she had to live on. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Church, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever, and this is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. All right, well, our breakdown of today's text is going to be as follows. First, we're going to see Jesus respond to the three traps that were offered last week with a trap of his own. And then second, we're going to see a Markan sandwich. Remember, this is how Mark does these. It's a rhetorical literary device he uses where he'll start a story, he'll interrupt the story, and then he'll continue the story. He'll start a theme, interrupt the theme, and then continue a theme. It's an A-B-A kind of pattern, and Mark really likes to use these throughout his gospel. And what we're going to see is the devouring of Widow's house and the house of the Lord as the two outside aspects of that sandwich. So let's look first at the trap that Jesus lays before the scribes. Look at me at 12:35 again. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" Now, it's important that we know who the scribes are. So these were primarily teachers of the Torah. They were the most knowledgeable. They were the most revered. They were the most pompous, unfortunately. And when a scribe walked down the street, only craftsmen who were busy about their work were not expected to stand up out of respect to them. They wore white, elegant robes, which they afforded through patronage, fees for teaching or copying documents, or for positions tied to the Sanhedrin or other aristocracy. They were given seats of prominence at feasts. They sat with their backs up in front of everyone to the collection boxes, and they would look out upon the people as they came and gave their various offerings and tithes. Most significantly, they use their social status to publicly, their social status and their public piety to exploit others financially. So Jesus turns in this trap to the best of the best, to the smartest. He turns to the most esteemed, sitting with their backs to the collection offices and watching Jesus teach in the temple. And he says, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" Now, Christ is a Greek version of the Hebrew word for Messiah. And the scribes did not believe Jesus to be the Christ. So Jesus is not in this moment making a statement of identity. He's pointing out their lack of understanding. How can the scribes teach that the Messiah is the son of David? He then goes on to quote Psalm 110, which the scribes themselves recognize as a messianic psalm as we do. Psalm 110:1. "And the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So we need to understand, to get this, the speaker in this psalm is David. So David is saying, "So the Lord," and it says Yahweh in Hebrew, you see all caps in your English, that's the word for Yahweh. "Yahweh says to my Lord," which is Adonai, which is not Yahweh. It's a lesser, in the way, this master kind of concept. "So the Lord," so Yahweh says to my master, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." David is clearly speaking of two different people. This is not the same person being addressed here. The first, Yahweh. The second, David's master. But David is the king. He's the king of Israel. What master does David have besides Yahweh? Let's add a wrinkle to this. The scribes rightly taught that David would have a bloodline son who would be the Messiah. So the scribes are looking for a Davidic son who would rule and reign, and Jesus is showing that there is a slight flaw to their logic. Look at verse 37 again. "David himself calls him Lord, so how is it he is his son?" How can David's son be his Lord? See, it can't happen on a purely human level. In the Hebrew mind, the father always is esteemed above the son. There's no system in which the father calls his son Lord. Only one person that David could, the only person that David could call Lord would be God. And the scribes are kind of left with their ignorance exposed here. Because Jesus has claimed to be the Son of Man. He has the authority to forgive sins. We've seen that claim. The people have called him the Son of David. There's a Messiah they are waiting on. Jesus has claimed to be the vineyard master's son and the cornerstone that was rejected. And what Jesus does here is he sets forth all three pieces of this for the scribes, and a manner in which he outwardly claims nothing, but if they respond, they'd end up confessing everything. Do you see that? Like, he sets it up in such a way that what, however they answer ends up being a confession. It's a rejection of the Messiah or acceptance of him as the Messiah. They're stuck. And by the way, we see the same thing with Pilate, right? Pilate says, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "You've spoken it." Doesn't have to say it. People say it for him. What Jesus does, he pulls all these threads together, Davidic king, son of man, son of the master, and asks, how can these things all work together? You're the smart people here. And the scribes are silent. They know they're caught. The only answer is that the son of David is something more than just a son. Otherwise, he could not be called David's Lord. And Jesus has been claiming to be that something else. He's the son of man. He's older than Abraham. He is the I am. And the trap is set. It's sprung, and they can only remain silent. And interestingly, the people are glad. Like, the crowd see it, and they appreciate it, right? That's good theater, right? Because they've tried to trap him three times, and he's gotten out of it three times. And then he sets the trap, and they've got nothing. Good orator. Most commentators don't believe the crowds actually understood really the point being made very well, because in just a couple days, they're going to cry out to have him crucified, right? They don't fully understand the implications of this. What they appreciated was the haughty scribes being left speechless and stunned before this rabbi. That's something to see. But church, the scribes are not the last group of people who sought to separate divinity from Jesus. Right? If you want to track, not political liberalism, theological liberalism, this kind of questioning the inerrancy of Scripture, the truths of Scripture, it does the same. The logical end is that Christ is an ideal example, a human example. At the very best, he becomes awarded divinity for his good life and good example, but he's just a man. If he's just a man, as the scribes said then, and as people say today, then you and I have a problem, right? That this doesn't work. Like, what we're doing here is pretty pointless if he's just a man. It's significant. It's the core of the gospel. The core of it all stands or falls on whether or not Christ is God. And so it really comes down to it. Do you take Jesus at his word? When you read the scripture, you see what he says and see what he does. Do you believe he is who he says to be? Because the scribes did not. They had their own system built in place. They had their own theology put in place and refused to see the answer to all of those problems walking before them. After silencing these scribes, Jesus doesn't let them off the hook. He's first exposed their lack of understanding. Now he's going to expose their lack of justice. And it seems to me that if you were someone who knew that your goal was to eventually come and die on the cross, what Jesus does next is a really good way to make sure that happens. It's a really good way to make sure that happens. Like, it's a really good, you don't let them off the hook. You continue to press the point to where their only option is, we have to kill this guy. Can't let him keep talking. Look at the first part of our Markan sandwich, verses 38 through 40. And in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. So the first layer of the Markan sandwich, we have the actions of the scribes. And Jesus says, beware of these kind of haughty scribes. Don't worry, their judgment is coming. And if we want to ask, why is their judgment coming? Like, what have they done wrong? I think we probably summarize it in one pretty easy sentence. They esteem themselves above their brothers. That's it. They've raised themselves up above their brothers. That is kind of their, all of the other issues of their haughtiness, their devouring of the widow, all these things can be summarized that they see themselves as better and esteem themselves above their brothers. They want to glorify, they want the glory of man in response to their positions in the temple, and they're willing to receive it even from suffering widows. And this is the angle Mark is going to lean into. So the story that he notices next is not about the scribes flaunting piety. It's not about one of them sitting at a feast. It's not about a long prayer to get their devotion. Mark chooses the story that focuses on the widow, that description of where they have failed. And so that's the first layer, the problem of the scribes, okay? Beware the scribes. They've devoured the widow's houses. Now we're going to get to the middle of the sandwich, and we'll look at the widow. Look at 41 through 44. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people in large sums, put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." So we have many rich people coming through, putting money in the box, rich people putting large sums of money in. And I think we need to be careful because there's actually nothing to suggest in the text that Jesus has a problem with the large sums, but with the wealthy people who are giving, right? He's not actually judging the wealthy people who are giving. In fact, he told a rich young ruler to do something pretty similar just a couple chapters ago. So what they're doing, he's not condemning the wealthy for what they're doing here, but it's contrasting the widow. So the widow shows up and places a mite, two small copper coins, and Jesus says, calls disciples, says she has given more than all the others, right? They give out of abundance. She's given all she has to live on. Now, after service, we have the church luncheon, if you want to see it. So I have a widow's mite from like a generation, like 40 years after Jesus would have lived. So it's really small. Leave it in the box, please. But you're welcome to come look at it after and kind of see what it was that she would have given right there. But so she puts this little coin in, you know, probably doesn't make a sound going in compared to all the noise of all the pomp and circumstance of all the other money being put in by the wealthy. Just a mite. Now, for those of you who have heard this text preached before, there is a good chance that what you expect from this point forward is a dialogue about how we're called to give even until it hurts, that we're to tithe in times of famine or in times of plenty. And so let me do that for us. Church, we are called to be a thankful people who depend on God's provision for our daily bread. Right? We pray it. This is what we are called, right? That is part of who we are as Christians. We depend upon Him. We're to be a giving people where our tithing demonstrates our dependence found in His provision. That all of that is true, all that is foundational to what it means to be thankful, grateful Christians who understand what Christ has done for us. That is all important. But I bet you've all heard that sermon before. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you why Jesus, I think, is pointing the woman out here. Because I don't think the story is primarily, it's definitely a piece of it. It's a significant piece of it. But I don't think the story is primarily about giving until it hurts. It's a point. It's not the point. And so I have to be careful deciding that the headings added 1,300 years after this was written convey the beginning or the ending of an entire thought. It leaves us mistakenly believing that sections aren't directly dependent upon what happens before or after. So here we go. What was it that Jesus had accused the scribes of doing just two verses before? Devouring the houses of the widows. All right, so that's the A, right? Mark and sandwich. That's the, okay, devouring the house of the widows. And here we are watching a woman give her last mite. We could say she's being devoured by the temple. Everything she has, last piece, given up to this temple where many rich men are putting tons of money into it. And she gives everything. Now, does it mean that she is not giving out of a love of God? No, it does not mean that at all. She's probably very faithful. This is a wonderful testimony of dependence, right? Does it mean that's not a righteous act on her part? No. It means she's giving, she's depending on God to provide. Like, these are important aspects of the thing. But what it does also mean is that the scribes who sit there and watch the people come up and give money are letting the widow with no money give everything while they're rich and pompous and living off of the wealth of the temple. Do you see? The story is not about primarily giving until it hurts. The story is condemnation upon the scribes. You're devouring the homes of the widows. Here's a widow being devoured. changes the story a little bit, right? Kind of deepens it a little bit. And so what happens, you get this deal where the house of prayer, or what should be a house of prayer, we just heard this accusation, has become what? A den of thieves. Thieves don't care who you are. They just care what they can take. The temple's become a black hole of self-glory. The scribes had failed to do what Micah 6:8 condemns Israel for. It says, he's told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And maybe we could approach this from a slightly different angle. Remember last week, Jesus asked the greatest commandment. Here's his answer in 29 through 33. Jesus answered, the most important, it's a scribe, right? This most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe who asked the question, very likely one of the men now sitting up by the chest, responds with this, 32 through 33. You're right, teacher. You've truly said he is one and there's no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So there's an utter condemnation here. Like, he gets it, he admits it, and then you see the widow being devoured. It's a failure of the second table to love your neighbor as yourself. Men couldn't have cared less. And what does Mark say? Jesus say in Mark 12:40, speaking of the men who devour the houses of widows, they will receive their greater condemnation. Temple destruction is coming. 70 AD is around the corner. It's a generation away at this point. It'll result in the scribes and the Sadducees disappearing from the scene because their power has been tethered to the temple. That's where all of their power and authority came from. The institution of the temple. And so Jesus makes the point, they're dead men walking at this point. It's all coming down. This is what they're tied to. It's all coming down. I was talking to one of my pastor friends, John Foster, who's in Memphis, Tennessee, about this, and he had a great line. I'm going to quote it here. He says, the institution of the church is an instrumental end, not an ultimate end. That's really good. The institution of the church is an instrumental end, not an ultimate end. So we don't give money to the church for the church. We give money to the church for God's kingdom. See that? The church is a means to kingdom work, right? And if God's kingdom suffers while the church's bank account bulges, then we're failing to love our neighbor. And one day we'll have to answer for it if that's what we're doing. On the flip side, if you only give your money to things that you can control, or you withhold your tithes to get your way in the church mission or church direction, then you find out you're actually glorifying the institution more than you are the kingdom. And that's just as grievous of a sin, friends. We're called to be generous, yes. We're called to trust God with our giving, yes. We're also to be called to be sure that the institution of the church doesn't devour the sheep for the sake of its own glory. So we have A, the scribes devouring the widow's homes. We have B, a widow being devoured. Now we come to the full circle. We're going to come back to A. Look at this house, Mark 13, 1 through 2. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. As they leave the temple for the last time, the disciples point out the extravagance of the temple. Now, by the time of Jesus, the Jerusalem temple had become a monument of absolutely unparalleled extravagance. It was one of the most magnificent structures in the ancient world. Josephus describes it as gleaming white stone, some nearly 40 feet long, its facade adorned with gold plates that reflected the morning sun with blinding brilliance. Pilgrims from all across the empire would bring tithes, offerings, and temple tax, while money changers and sacrificial vendors operated in the various gates and courtyards. The result was that what began as a dwelling place of God's presence now stood as a symbol for national pride, wealth, and power. It came like the thing the Jews put their identity in. An institution, right? It was an institution that was so impressive that the disciples marveled at its grandeur. Now let's consider the context again. The first layer of the sandwich, the scribes who devour the widow's houses. The middle layer of the sandwich, the widow, they're watching the widow be devoured, her last dime be devoured by the temple. And then the final layer, the extravagance of the house built by devouring the widow. You see the two houses here. So you have this contrast, this house of the widow and this house of God. One was meant to be a mercy to the nations, and instead it devours the poorest while the scribes look on. How does Jesus respond to that? Tearing the whole thing down. This is not what it's about. Tearing the whole thing down. The house that devours will be devoured. And it's with that framework in mind. It's that framework that chapter 13 begins to come into focus. Jesus will begin to describe. They're going to ask him, you got to come back next week. Get this part. They're going to ask him, when's it going to happen? What's going to be the signs of this happening? And he's going to begin to explain it to them. But what's in view is a house that's bereft of its value and mission. It's the fig tree that will never bear fruit again, right? It has lost its purpose, its missional purpose. It's become a den of robbers. It is dead. It devours the widows. It's the anti-goal of what the temple was to be and what it was to represent. But like I said, come back next week. And actually, we'll do 13 in 2 weeks. So next week, I can give you the, but wait, there's more, you know. You watch any? Yeah, okay. All right. Church, the scriptures that we looked at today, they convey a lot of things. We're going to highlight three of them in closing. The first is this. Christ is more than man. He's the God-man. Right, he is God made flesh. He's Emmanuel, God with us. If it's anything less than that, all of this is a sham, just for nothing. Second, be wary of assuming your biblical superiority. Right, the smartest men in Israel were shown to be fools, though they knew every word of the Old Testament. My encouragement is to read broadly, read wisely, study the Word, learn from others. Don't let your theological strongholds ignore inconsistencies. Deal with them. Third, the institution of the church has an instrumental end, not an ultimate end. In other words, we're not here for this building or this congregation. We're here for the kingdom. That's what we're here to do. Okay, it's bigger than us. And the moment that you get that confused is the moment that you will begin to devour your own, because it becomes a country club. It becomes self-focused, earthly focused, not kingdom focused. And you see, woe to those who put themselves in the way of the kingdom. It's Christ's church. He's the cornerstone. It's his house and his inheritance. And to go back to chapter 12, we are but tenants in the vineyard. So we obey the master and we obey the messengers. That is our call, to bear the fruit. Amen? Okay. Well, church, it's with this cornerstone of Christ, Christ as the cornerstone in view, that we're going to come to this table this morning. This meal remembers Christ's completed yet continuing work on our behalf. It's a covering for our sins, and it's of him. It's a reminder of him being the one who intercedes for us day and night. It's a sign and it's a seal of the covenant of grace. It's taken, it's applied by faith with hearts of thanks. It's a reminder of God's grace and of his mercy, of opened eyes, of the light of the gospel, of repentance, and of his provision beyond our fallen flesh. And so if you are a Christian, a child of God, then this table is open to you. This is not a grace table. This is not our denomination table. This is not a Presbyterian table. It's a table for God's people. So if you're a Christian, this table is for you. But if you're not a believer, or if you have some unrepentant sin in your life that you have yet to address, things you're just bitterness you're clinging on to, things like that, then I ask you to refrain from taking the elements. It's a meal for the people of God and the people of God alone who come with a clean conscience. Paul warns us with this meal and says that if you take it in an unworthy manner, you eat and drink condemnation upon your own head. And so the warning is for you to take that warning to heart. So repent for sins before you come to this table this morning. And with that in view, I'm going to give you a moment of individual personal prayer. Take a moment to examine your heart, to repent of any sins before we partake of this meal. Ask the Lord to cleanse your heart, to make us a people who imitate Christ, that we may cherish the body of Christ and all things hope in him. So please spend some time now in silent prayer and confession of sin.